We have been looking at the book of Jonah. And to be honest, most people usually think about Jonah, they think about the big fish that swallowed Jonah. But the book of Jonah is not about the big fish. The big fish was simply an instrument of God and God's grace to save Jonah from death by drowning. The real wonder of the book of Jonah is not that a man can be swallowed by a fish, but that there is a God who gives sinners an opportunity to repent. And not only repent, but to have a new life, to be restored to a relationship where forgiven sinners can live a life in response to God's grace rather than their own selfish desires or fears. And that is the big theme of the book of Jonah. Now, for Christians, there are two linked elements to salvation. The first link is repentance, understanding that we are sinners accountable to those sins, to a holy God, first and foremost, and secondarily accountable to the people around us who have been affected by our sin. Repentance recognizes the inability of an individual to achieve, to deserve, to earn, or even to have the right to forgiveness. Faith doesn't deny sin, nor does it demand forgiveness as a right that God or other people owe us because they love us and because, well, we didn't really mean it. We're trying to be better. Faith looks only to the death of Jesus Christ on the cross as our substitutionary atonement where Jesus pays for the consequence of our sin. And with that sacrificial payment, gains us forgiveness. Now, Jonah expresses repentance while he's in the big fish. We talked about that last week. But I have a question. Does Jonah confess his sin in order to escape from the big fish? Or does he regret his sin of disobedience to the call of God? Is he trying to get out of the consequence of his sin? Or is he trying to change his character of sin? Let's make that into a general application for us. When we sin, are we sorry for the consequences we experience that result from that sin? Or are we sorry for the sin itself? For example, when we're pulled over for speeding, simple example. Are we thinking about the ticket and how to get out of the consequences of being caught? Or do we regret breaking the law by choosing to drive faster than we know what the speed limit is? Which one is it? Are we repenting for getting the ticket, or are we repenting for the behavior that resulted in the ticket? Let's try a different example. Let's pick on our students for a moment. If a student cheats on a test and the student is caught, does the student ask for forgiveness from the consequence of cheating, getting a zero, getting an E, or possibly because they broke an honor code, getting kicked out? Are they asking forgiveness for that, or are they repenting from the habit they have of cheating? If a spouse, now it's getting personal for more of us, if a spouse cheats on their marriage, does the cheating spouse seek forgiveness in order to escape the possible breakup of the marriage, the consequence of the sin, to get out the anger of the other spouse, to get away from that, to try to assuage that? Or are they repenting of the shame of cheating becoming public knowledge, something they never intended? Those are all consequences. Or is their repentance for the desired act upon the sin against their covenantal vows? Which are they really sorry for? The consequence they have to pay for it, or the sin that caused the consequence? Many of you know that I was a principal for a number of years. So I'd get typically these two students brought up from the playground. And they got into a fight. And you know how it went. You know, the fighting is not allowed. And at some point, typically a principal says, "Now, I want you to tell each other you're sorry." "Sorry? Yeah, I'm sorry too." "No, you're not. You're sorry you're sitting in front of me. You're not sorry for whatever the fighting was and whatever caused it. You are sorry for the consequence, but you're not sorry for the sin." And that's the problem. Are we sorry about the punishment or the consequence we have to pay when we sin? And we want that forgiveness from that consequence, but we don't actually repent of the sin itself. We just want to get out of the consequence. And we'll say, we'll promise, we'll pledge to do anything we have to get out of the consequence. But do we actually repent of the sin? Does forgiveness symbolized by the cross simply relieve us from worrying about hell, the consequence, without us ever addressing the sin that made the cross necessary in the first place? Are we glad we have forgiveness through the cross? Because, boy, I hate that consequence. But not really sad about the sin. We're just sad I'm getting out of the consequence. The first link of salvation, then, is repentance of your sin, not simply release from the consequence. The second link doesn't come from the cross, it comes from the empty tomb. Because the empty tomb is the gift of new life and our response to it. God loves us as we are, even as we are sinners running from God. So there's the cross, there's forgiveness. God loves us as we are. But God, through Jesus, loves us too much to leave us the way we are. And so there is this new life through the resurrection of Jesus Christ and the power of the Holy Spirit to change us by overpowering our desire for the sin which entrapped us in the first place. Repentance is not seeking release from the consequence of sin. It's confession of the sin itself and seeking release of our sinful desire that caused us to commit the sin as we respond to a God who transforms our life through Jesus Christ. Asking forgiveness of the penalty without asking or expecting to change the desires of our heart and mind or soul, if you ask for forgiveness for the penalty but don't repent of the sin, that's not repentance. That's bargaining. That's bargaining with God. I'll ask for forgiveness as long as I don't get the penalty. But you know, God, I really kind of like what I did, so I don't think I'm repenting of the sin. It's not repentance. Your voiced intention to change without engaging with the Spirit to act on that intention is not repentance. Repentance involves turning around. That's the meaning of the word. It means to change. If you have no real motivation, no heart, nothing in your soul that says, "I need to change from my sinful ways," rather than "I just need to dodge the penalty," you don't understand what grace and forgiveness and repentance is all about. Now, Jonah, who sees the topic of our study here, doesn't only voice his repentance, he did that through the whole second chapter. He does not only express that he will fulfill his vows of faithfulness to God's call, "If you just let me go," Jonah actually goes to Nineveh. He proclaims to the city the things that God wants them to do, that they need to repent of their sinful ways. He does the very task that he ran away from God. And he ran away from God because he didn't want to do it. But God said, do it. And he says, okay, I repent of my sin of running away. I repent of my disobedience. I will go to Nineveh. And he does. He does go. Jonah goes because our text says God calls him a second time to do what he told him to do the first time. God takes this man who failed miserably the first time. Now that's the type of man that very few fellow humans would ever trust after such a betrayal of obedience. Burn me once, shame on me. Burn me twice. Burn me once, shame on you. Burn me twice, shame on me. It's kind of the way we live. But here's God who's just gotten burned, and he gives Jonah this opportunity by calling him a second time to do it right this time. The man who had run away before, the fact that he had run away didn't nullify his usefulness to God. And there are people today who feel at some point in their lives they have let down God significantly. Somewhere in their life, and because they have let God down significantly, they assume that God will neither call them or trust them with a renewed purpose and a renewed call. And Jonah is a testimony against that. The transformed new life, the power of the Holy Spirit, will take people who have no confidence in themselves within God's mission due to their past and enable them to exceed their expectations and those of others in their present and in their future. The Apostle Peter comes to mind, who had denied he even knew Jesus 3 times, and yet he became a leader of the early church through the grace of God. The Apostle Paul comes to mind, who after zealously persecuting the early Christians, imprisoning many of them, killing others or approving the killing of others, he's made the greatest missionary of the early Christianity and the author of many of the biblical epistles. Within God's purposes and the power of the Holy Spirit, the Christian cannot say, I tried before in the past and it didn't work out. I blew it. Go ask someone else. Your past, my past, our past informs our present and our future, but it does not define it. If you are a Christian dealing with some past church experience or an experience with somebody who went to church, or if you're a person seeking faith but feeling that you're disqualified by your past, I'm here to tell you that God has a call and a purpose on your life. It's never over. God's grace is there. Do you believe it? Do you believe that God still wants you? Or have you convinced yourself that God would really doesn't want anything to do with me? Jonah does not let his very recent past of fleeing from the will of God prevent him from repentance and obedience. He steps way outside his comfort zone. Remember, that was the problem in the first place. I don't want to do this. I don't want to go there. That's beyond my limits. He steps outside that comfort zone. He gives up his limits on what God can ask of him. He is native to a rural area. Nineveh is an urban center, one of the largest cities in the world at the time. Jonah is Jewish. Nineveh is a Gentile city, where people don't have a biblical background. They don't have an awareness of the Jewish law, like the Ten Commandments. It's not a friendly city to the nation of Israel and to the Jews that live there. In fact, Nineveh is a real threat and a great military power against Israel. And it's reported it took him 3 days of walking and preaching to cover the city with his message. And yet he goes. And the fact that Jonah is sent by God to Nineveh tells us something about God. God is aware of all that takes place, not just amongst his own people who call upon his name. God is aware of everything and everybody. God is not just simply disturbed by the wickedness within his people. He is disturbed by wickedness wherever it occurs, and not in just one culture, not in just one place. And God intervenes not just for one nation or one particular group of people, but even for people who do not believe in the God of the Bible. The God of the Bible intervenes on their behalf, because God is the God of all things, all people, and all places. Otherwise, why would God send a Jewish prophet to a Gentile city to warn that city of its wickedness and its impending doom? God is not the God of one people or one type of people. God is not simply the God of Christians. God is the God of everyone. And he sends and calls his Christian people to go out and engage with those non-Christians out there, because that's the kind of God he is. He cares about the non-believer every bit, maybe even more in a way, than he cares about the believers who have already come to him. His heart breaks for them. And that's a good reminder to us that our God calls us to go to all the people in Tiffin and the surrounding region. God doesn't just call us to people who have been in church before and just simply aren't going now. He is not calling us simply to those who have a family history in earlier generations in church but have become inactive since. He's not calling us simply to go to people very similar to ourselves. God at times calls us to people we do not know, who have no church background, who have a neutral or antagonistic attitude towards Christianity, and God says, go and speak to them on my behalf. We are called not only to go to people outside of our comfort zone, we are called to love them with the same love that God has for us and that God has for them. And we will discover, as we move forward in the book of Jonah, that Jonah hasn't really gotten to that point yet. He's made a big move. He hasn't quite got it all the way yet. But God will make it clear to him, as he would make it clear to us. See, the book of Jonah also shows us the power of the Holy Spirit. The power of the Holy Spirit to act when we would least expect the Holy Spirit to be in a place that the Holy Spirit can act. The Holy Spirit works amongst people that we don't anticipate will ever react to the message of the gospel. Even people who are immersed in Gentile beliefs, Gentile practices, Gentile wickedness, Gentile religion, because that's what Nineveh is. Those are the people, the 120-some thousand people that live in Nineveh. And we can piece together in a bit Jonah's message. Message is basically this: I bring a message for the city of Nineveh from the one true God of heaven and earth. The all-powerful God knows your wickedness and is angered by it. And in 40 days, the judgment of the all-powerful God will fall upon you and you will be destroyed. And then Jonah goes outside the city, goes up on a hill, and waits to see what happens. And what he's really hoping to happen, as we'll find out, is that God destroys them. He hasn't loved the people. He simply has obeyed God. But that's a story for another week. He had done his job, and he was just going to sit back and watch it happen. Now, Jonah doesn't understand it's the Spirit of God's at work. Ninevites heard what Jonah had to say, and they believed him. They believed Jonah. All the way from the lowest working classes to the king. But I want you to notice as you read this text what they did not do. They did not try to appease an angry God with monetary gifts and great sacrifices. They did not try to bargain with God to get out of their punishment. They did not attempt to justify to God their wicked lifestyle. They did not put on a great demonstration of worship and adoration to try to make God happy. They did not suddenly copy a bunch of religious practices of the Jews so that they looked better. They didn't suddenly get busy for God and make a show of their piety. You know, we've noted before that those whom God chases, he first humbles, and that's what happens in Nineveh. In Nineveh, there is a collective response of repentance. It tells us they fasted. Well, fasting is a cultural way to set aside all the busyness of life, to focus your life and your mind on matters of the Spirit. Sackcloth. It tells us they dressed in sackcloth. That was a cultural way to express collective grief, express unity in that grief by eliminating any external indications of class or position or privilege. They sat in ashes and poured them on their head. And that was a physical action showing the internal mourning of what is happening, what could happen, and the part in which they contributed to what's going to happen. The people of Nineveh did not get busy trying to prove to God how good they could be. They got reflective on how bad they had become. They set aside their pride, and they put on humility before God for the sins that they carried out in their pride and their assurance. And they confessed their sin. They demonstrated the realization of their sin. And they confessed the need for the mercy of God. And it wasn't show. It was real. Did they know a lot about God? No. They didn't know a lot about God. They worshipped other deities. But the Spirit convicted them of the truth of this God. And they saw the reality of God in the creation around them. They felt the holiness of God within their own conscience of the right and there's wrong. And they saw the justice of God in terms of the consequences for good and evil. They also felt their complicity as a culture and the wickedness that defined Nineveh. And they recognized they had defied the God of the universe in the very same way, running away from God the very same way that Jonah ran away from God. They didn't want to have anything to do with him. And as with Jonah, God's punishment became pursuit. God's anger was supplanted by grace at their repentance. God granted them mercy. He granted them mercy as a result of the brokenness of their spirit and their hearts for their sins. They had acknowledged before God out of their broken hearts and a broken spirit that we are sinners, we are not deserving, we are in sorrow, because we have to acknowledge that while we claimed we were good, we were actually sinners. What we claimed was good was actually a sign of our wickedness. They did not try to prove themselves to God by doing great things. They showed faith in God by depending on only God's mercy for sinners in their repentance. What do? When we become aware that we're sinners, do we turn around and try to justify ourselves? Do we try to do things to convince God that I'm really a good person, I go to church? See, I'm here. Don't zap me. I give. I help out occasionally. See, God, I'm really a good person. Do we try to justify our sin or to prove ourselves to God? Or do we take the humility to go before God, repent not of the punishment, but of the sin itself, and say to God, change me. I know you love me as I am. You died for me. I know that. And you gave me a new life, and you called me to respond to that, by changing. And you've given me the power to do so. When we screw up with our spouse, our kids, our neighbors, our co-workers, our classmates, whomever, all those sins are also a sin against God. Do we try to convince them what we did wasn't wrong to justify it? Or do we say, I won't do it again? We express an intent even if it's not really in our heart. Or we plead for release from our punishment but not regret our sin. Or do we actually repent? The city of Nineveh repented when Jonah thought there was no way that was going to happen. Because God works in mysterious and wonderful ways in them, and God can work that way in us and in our city and in our region. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, I confess that a lot of times, probably especially in my marriage, I did all kinds of things to get out of making Peggy angry with me. I said all kinds of things to try to make up to her something that I screwed up on. I had done great lengths to try to make up for it on my own power. But the hardest thing to ever do was to say, I'm sorry. I was wrong. I'm asking God to forgive me. I'm asking you to forgive me. I'm asking God to change me. And I want you to hold me accountable for that change. How many times have I done that in my life? I repented of the punishment and the consequences and not the sin. So today, Lord, if any of us are in a position where we need to repent of our sin and not just the punishment, help us to have that humility. But also let us have the confidence that you are a God of grace and that nothing we have ever done in our past needs to define our present and our future, as long as we hand our present and our future over to you and the Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.